This morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be studying a text that talks about anxiety. In fact, this text gives us the cure for anxiety, the cure for worry. Now, as soon as those sentences roll off my lips, if I'm sitting where you're sitting, I'm thinking, that's a pretty tall order. Is there really a cure for anxiety? Is there truly a way to overcome worry? I think there is. I know there is, because the scriptures tell us that there is. So what is that solution that can dissolve anxiety in the minds and the lives and the hearts of believers? Before we dig into the text, before we look at this, let's meditate for a second on worry. What we need to know, what needs to be cured before we look at the cure itself. I mean, worry is not all of the same level. There seem to be some low-level worries, like, oh, I've got a spot on my shirt, and I wonder what people are going to think about me, you know, because I've got this spot on my shirt. That's a low-level worry. Then there are some medium-level worries, worries that maybe nag us a bit. There may be potential ones like, you know, the United States has over $17 trillion in sovereign debt, and depending on what happens financially, that could all come crashing down, and the stock markets could, you know, basically be exploded, and housing prices down. Hopefully I'm not creating more worry for you. But, you know, that those are kind of those medium-level worries. And then there are the high-level worries. Just diagnosed with late-stage cancer, or a spouse dies, or, you know, the finances are such, I mean, it's so bad off that there just seems to be no way for this to be fixed, and you don't know what to do. Those are the really high-level worries. For the United States military, do you know what their number one defense priority is? I mean, it may surprise you, but this has been a long-time defense priority. The number one thing that they're worried about is something called an electromagnetic pulse, which is basically a nuclear weapon launched up into the upper atmosphere and exploded, and it blankets everything beneath, not with the nuclear radiation. No one gets sick from the radiation, but it blankets it with a pulse that destroys everything electronic. Believe it or not, that's the number one worry of our military, and the Iranians have multiple times been observed and videotaped practicing that very thing, and they can launch one of their Shahab 3 or 5 missiles from international waters over 200 miles outside of the U.S., get it right over the center of the U.S. and blanket the entire 48 states with an electromagnetic pulse, which means that everything electronic is instantly fried. So all your computers are gone, all of it at home, everything, street lights don't work, the water will be shut off permanently. These things are permanently fried. You can't fix them. They have to be completely replaced. George Tenet, a former director of the FBI, said that, I'm sorry, of the CIA, said that his number one worry and what keeps him up at night is an electromagnetic pulse attack. So, you know, that would be an example of a high-level worry. Probably not one that bothers you, maybe until now. Hopefully not. But, you know, worries. Worries aren't all of the same level. So before we dig into this text, here's the question. What are you, hopefully nothing, but what are you worrying about right now? Is there a low or a medium or a high-level worry? Something that when you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing that comes to your mind. And throughout the day, it or maybe multiple things are being repeated. Do you as a believer think that there is a cure for anxiety? The Apostle Paul gives us that very thing in Philippians chapter 4. What is that cure for anxiety? As soon as I say it, you're going to be like, oh, that's a letdown. I don't know if that really is. Wait, hold on. Okay. Don't prejudge. Okay. The cure for anxiety is prayer. Okay. Cure for anxiety is prayer. How does prayer dissolve anxiety? This happens when two changes occur within us. The first change is the change from care to prayer, from being full of care, anxiety, worry to being prayerful. And the second change is the change from distress, from being full of distress to peace. The first of these changes is found in verse 6. Let's reread it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we see these four words, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. In Greek, in the original language, all four of those words could be translated prayer. So we could be reading, in everything, by prayer and prayer, with prayer, let your prayer be made known to God. It could read that way. I'm glad they didn't translate it that way. There are some distinctions between these words, but clearly, Paul teaches us that anxiety will be stopped by prayer. But what does he mean by prayer? The order of these four nouns is important, because when we are struck with anxiety, what I typically do is jump to the fourth one. I'm all about making my request, bringing that up before God. But that's not going to grant the kind of peace that verse 7 talks about. Do not be anxious about anything. I don't know about you, but when I see that line, that seems just almost impossible. I mean, that is a command. It's an imperative. He's saying you're not allowed to worry. Stop it. Okay? Don't be anxious about anything. And then I'm thinking, okay, you know, all right, if something really big happens, I get it. Okay, I'll pray and I'll seek God. And yeah, but it's not just those high-level worries. It's the medium and the small ones too. Are we constantly riddled in our thinking by worry? Well, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, whether it's small, whether it's medium, or whether it's a high level worry, in everything. And now we come to those four nouns. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. All right. Here are these four words about prayer, all in order. Why is the order important? The first of these words is translated here for us, prayer, and all it has in its background and its meaning is the idea of coming before God and calming oneself. This is the first, if we want to call it step, it is the first step to finding or having the peace of God. There are four steps that are listed here, and I'm afraid as soon as I say four steps that it's going to sound like one of those, you know, televangelists, seven steps to whatever. Well, this is right out of the Bible. There are four things that follow in order that will lead to the peace of God. And the first of these is to calm one's spirit. What's the second one? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, small, medium, large, whatever it is that's causing us to worry, get before God, allow Him to calm your soul, and then realize that you are a supplicant. Have you used that word in the last week, month, or even year in your speech? Probably not. I haven't. Okay. What is a supplicant? A supplicant is a beggar. It's someone that I saw on a subway in New York City. I'm from Iowa originally, and the first time I was in New York City was back in 1990. And a supplicant came into the car where we were sitting. This man was filthy. He was not all there mentally. He was balding, probably 50 to 60 years old, long, scraggly white hair. Probably hadn't taken a bath for a very long time. And he was on his knees and he was coming in, and I'm pretty sure he had leprosy. And so he had, you know, you could tell there were some spots that were starting to disintegrate on his skin and on his face, nose, and so forth. I mean, this man was mentally ill and was a beggar. And, you know, he knew the out-of-towners right away and came up to us and was begging from us. Here was a man who was a supplicant. Someone who is a supplicant is a person who does not have the ability, the way, the means to take care of his or her problem. The cure for anxiety is prayer. First, if we want the peace of God that's promised by the apostle here, then we calm ourselves and get into the right attitude before the Lord. Second, we realize that we are supplicants. We, as it were, take our hands off the reins. If you've ever ridden horses, if you've ridden horses a lot, you'll realize that sometimes, in spite of your best efforts in your horsemanship, a horse will just take over. And there's really nothing you can do. You pull on the reins and they don't obey. I mean, that will happen if you ride horses enough. Well, this is just such a time when we just take our hands off the reins. The problem is too big. We let it all go to God. But then thirdly, and I think the most difficult of these steps, we calm ourselves. And again, when I say we calm ourselves, it's only by grace that any of these things can happen. Get before God and allow a spirit of calmness to come over us. Secondly, we become supplicants. And then third, with thanksgiving. This may be the most important part of all of these. I mean, if we can fix the problem, then by all means, go out and fix it. If this is something you can take care of, then do so. But if it's such a big problem that you can't take care of it, then take your hands off the reins. Recognize that you are a beggar before God. Recognize that you are a supplicant. And then give thanks. That's one thing to, you know, if it's a low-level worry, that's not a big deal. But if you've just been diagnosed with stage 4, how do you give thanks in such a spot? I mean, thanksgiving in this kind of a situation can only come when we realize, as verse 5 says, that the Lord is at hand, that He is near. It's thanksgiving that God is in control. It's not thanksgiving for the difficulty itself. I'm not thankful if I have stage 4 cancer that I've got the cancer. It's not that itself. It's a thankfulness that God can trust me with this kind of a weight and that He intends to grow us with these kinds of difficulties. Thankfulness. If I might share a personal illustration. And I'm cautious when I share personal illustrations. Why? Because you don't want them to dominate the message. If you can do it, make it brief, not too long. But a personal illustration by way of application will probably cause this very point to hit home deeply, I hope. Because I had memorized this text when what is the most difficult thing that's ever happened in my life occurred. It was this text that gave me and my wife deep solace. You see, we were married when we were 25, and we greatly desired to have children. And we weren't, it wasn't until we were 31, actually 32, I think, when Maria finally conceived. And so we had waited almost 7 years before she was able to finally conceive. And so we were actually to the point where we weren't sure if we were ever going to be able to have children. And so when she conceived, oh, wow, we were so excited. And of course, the grandparents on both sides were excited for us, and they didn't have any grandchildren yet, either side. No grandchildren on either side, because Maria and I are both the firstborn. And so we were so pleased, and you know, God had answered our long years of prayers and so forth. I think you probably know where this is going, right? And so we were 7 months along, and I would often feel the babies kicking and so forth. And my wife is short. She's 5'2", and she's petite, or was petite until then. And so we were recognizing, realizing that Maria was really starting to retain a lot of water and gain not fat, but just water weight. A lot, not a little. Her little ankles were really large, and we were concerned about toxemia. So we were going to take a flight down south to visit some relatives, and we went to the doctor and we asked him, is this safe? He said, yes, I think it is. Gave us his phone number to contact him just in case and so forth. So we got on the plane, flew down, got south, and my mom picked me up at the airport, took us out to eat, brought us back to her house. We were given the master bedroom. It had an adjoining bath. And no sooner had we gotten in the bathroom, and Maria rushed in. And she was in there a long time, and so forth. She came out, and there was definitely some concern, but, you know, not that much. And this was probably 1 a.m. It was late. And so as I sometimes did, you know, to feel the baby's kick, I put my hand on her stomach, but instead of it being real taut, I could feel the curvature of the baby's head. And I said, that's it. We're going to the hospital. And so we woke my mom back up, got in the car, went right to a woman's hospital. They admitted her. Long story short, the water had broken. Well, we were there for 2 months because they wouldn't let her out of the hospital. So I'm thinking, oh, no, 2 months. Doctor came in about 2 hours later. We had just barely gotten to sleep. Said, you know, my name's so-and-so and so forth, and we'll do an ultrasound a little later this morning. So they came a little later. There was just the doctor and the nurse. They did the ultrasound, and they were using these big terms. I know some foreign languages, but I had no idea what they were talking about. And the doctor said, we only have one huge ultrasound machine, really expensive, in the whole hospital. It's a $1 million machine. We'll bring this in later in the afternoon with some specialists. And I was already starting to get concerned, but it was a low-level concern. And they came in, four of them now, four specialists in different areas, plus two nurses. And they did the ultrasound, and they were using these terms. I still didn't know what they were talking about, but I was, you know, starting to get a little more concerned. And then it was the look of the nurse at the conclusion of the ultrasound. It was her eyes. She looked at me, and I thought, it's really bad. Something really bad has happened. So they all left. The doctor asked me to come out into the hall. He said, Kurt, this is bad bedside manner. I barely know you, but I'm just going to shoot straight with you. Your baby is not going to live. I mean, 7 years plus months, and 7 months along in the womb, and everything looked good, and our doctor was telling us that everything looked all right, and now he's not going to live. And it was a boy, and he had hydroencephaly, which means no brain, just fluid, and there were actually a number of problems, and he wasn't even fully developed. And I said, you know, what's going to happen? He said, we need to induce because your wife is basically right at the level of toxemia, and this is normal when there's a situation like this. And I walked back into the room with the doctor to talk to Maria, and I lost it. And it was really hard. And so the doctor explained this to Maria. He left, and then she began to weep. And it was at this moment when this verse, and I'd memorized it, this passage, verses 6 and 7, of all the texts of Scripture, these two verses came to mind. And I said, Maria, what we need to do right now is give this to God. And so I led her in prayer through these words. And I'd memorized it in the King James. And so I went through these words with her. You know, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. You know what? That was easy to come before God. And basically, I wasn't prostrate on the floor, but to be completely submissive in every way before Him. And then, you know what? Supplication? No problem. There was nothing I could do to fix the problem. I was easily a supplicant before an all-powerful God. But then came the third part. Thanksgiving. The peace of God will always elude unless we are willing, unless we are by grace able to give thanks for the very difficulty we were in. And I didn't understand it at the time. I understand it more now. Maybe not perfectly yet, but I understand it more now why God brought that trial into our lives. Oh, thanksgiving. And we did. We gave thanks. Even though the inducement hadn't even happened yet, we gave thanks for our child, and we were able to hold him for a short time. He died almost basically right away, but we were able to hold him a short time and so forth. And we gave thanks, again, not understanding fully why God did this, but allowed this to happen, wanted this to happen. But we were reconciled with the all-powerful God at this point and gave him thanks for the trial. And then, finally, okay, calm yourself. Get into an attitude of prayer. Become a supplicant, secondly. Recognize the situation you're in. It's too big for you. If it's not, then take care of it. If it is, recognize where you are. Don't manipulate. Don't try and, get all worried about it. Okay, how might I be? Let God have it. Give thanks for the very situation that you're in. And then finally, lastly, make your request. Instead of just jumping immediately to the request, there are some other things that need to happen. You finally, then, we make our request known to God and what takes place. At that point, then, the second change takes place. What is the cure for anxiety? It is prayer. We saw the change from being full of care to being prayerful. Now we see in verse 7 the change from being full of distress to that of being full of peace. Look at this first line in verse 7, or the first phrase. And the peace of God. What is the peace of God? Can we have it? Well, obviously we can have it. It's in the Word. What is it? This is the great news. Whenever you see two nouns in your Bible separated by the word of, you know, at least in most cases, that the translators are leaving this generic. They are not interpreting the phrase for you. So if you see two nouns separated by the word of, they are not choosing what they believe the best interpretation is. They're translating it generically. So when we see peace of God, this is a generic translation, and I like it that they leave it generic rather than making the choice. So how many choices are possible when you see two nouns separated by the word of? In Greek, there are approximately 27 different options that you can go with when you have two nouns separated by the word of. Now, most of those options can't work in a given context. So you can normally whittle it down to about two or three possibilities. There are two major possibilities for what these first few words mean. When it says peace of God, the first thing that will come to mind is a sense of peace, a deep emotional peace will, you know, if we follow these four steps of prayer, then the anxiety that's bothering us, that's agitating us, will just go away and we'll have a calming peace that will come over our souls. That's a possibility, but I don't think that's what this passage is saying. No. This instead is descriptive of the kind of peace that God has. When Paul says the peace of God will come upon you, he is saying that the same kind of peace that God has, the peace that God owns, the peace that God possesses, can be yours. In fact, will be yours. Calm yourself. Take your hands off the reins. Give thanks to God, even if you don't understand why. Give thanks to God that He's trusting you with this and that He is sovereign and that there is going to be somehow, some way, there's going to be good that comes out of this. Give thanks to God for this. Then make your request, and then the same kind of peace that God possesses will be yours. God is not up in heaven, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here at all. God is not up in heaven biting his nails because of the problem in your family or that you're dealing with. That absolutely not. That's absurd, of course. It's absurd. God is not worried about what Satan is doing. Oh, are we going to be able to win here? Oh, I don't know. Satan is so powerful and there's so many demons. God is not worried, not even in, you know, one little iota. God is not concerned. He has no fear. There's no anxiety whatever in his being. And truthfully, there shouldn't be in ours. What can happen? I mean, we can go through these four steps and have that peace, and probably 6 hours later, right? All of a sudden, we start worrying about it again. This may be an ongoing, repeated recognizing that we're supplicants and thanking Him for the situation. But when by grace this happens, the peace of God will come over us. And what will further be true? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now let's meditate on that for a second. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. If there are two kinds of people in the world, what are they? Believers and unbelievers. What will happen when, if you work at a secular workplace and there are mostly unsaved people with you, around you regularly, what will happen when they find out that your spouse has cancer and you handle it incredibly? Aren't you worried? I mean, how can you be like that? Whether they verbalize it or not, they're thinking that, right? You know, they ask you, how you doing? Oh, great concern on their face. And I'm at peace. I don't understand why, but God has brought, you know, that it doesn't compute. For them, it doesn't compute. How could they be like that? Oh, those are the best opportunities to share the gospel, right? Because they see something that they wish they had. And they admire you, at least normally admire you, when that kind of turmoil is going on in life. Maybe they know that you're in financial straits or whatever it might be, but when they see that kind of peace, they recognize there's something different. You see, this is the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. And for the unbeliever, they're never going to understand it. They'll never get it. But what about the believer? What about the people in your church, in your spiritual community? What about them? You know what? Even for them, it's really hard at times to fathom how you are handling this so well. Maybe they have gone through similar things and not handled it well. And maybe there's another believer in the church at the same time who's not handling a similar situation or an equal level anxiety as well. But when the grace that is given by the Holy Spirit provides this kind of peace, and there really isn't an anxiety, and it's a serious matter. Other believers marvel. It's a surpassing peace. They don't fully understand it, but they know that when the time comes in their lives, the example that God has used you to be for them, they know that that kind of grace will come for them as well. The peace of God, the same kind of peace that God has, which surpasses all understanding, will, lastly, what does it say? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To guard. The same Greek word guard is in 2 Corinthians. When Paul was in Damascus and he was wanted, they let him down out of the wall. And the mayor, the governor of the town, not the king, Aretas, but the mayor over that town who answered to the king, failed to, same Greek word, guard the city. And Paul escaped. Now, the one who is guarding our hearts and minds is not like the governor of Damascus back in the first century. He will not fail. It's impossible for the one who is guarding us to fail. This is the city of Philippi. And, I mean, we know it's the book of Philippians, but we probably, unless you've had a Sunday school series or a sermon series through Philippians in the last couple of years, you probably aren't familiar with where it is and what's going on. Philippi is just 9 miles from the coast, but that's not what's so significant about this city. Philippi is on the main east-west road for the entire Middle East. You can take a boat to go from Africa, from the Levant, from India, from all. You can take a boat through the Mediterranean to get to Greece and the Roman Empire, or you can take the road. Now you can walk through the mountains, but who's going to do it? You take the road that goes right smack through, right next to Philippi. Philippi is one of the most important Roman outposts in the world in the first century. And what did they have inside of the city of Philippi? It wasn't a small city, it was a big city. What did they have in the side of the city of Philippi? They had, now in the King James Version, it actually has the word keep. Okay, he will keep your hearts and minds. And if you take that verb form and make it a noun, which same word, okay, but just make it a noun, you'd translate it keep. In other words, what is a keep? A keep is a fortress. And that's what the Philippians are undoubtedly thinking about when they read this word. To be inside of the keep, the fortress in Philippi, is to be safe. Why? Because there is an entire Roman legion that is garrisoned there and that protects that fortress. This is rare in the ancient world. Not very many places are going to have that many soldiers of the Roman army. But here they do. Why? Because of the road. And because of all the hordes that keep, you know, coming from the east, or potentially can come from the east. So if they perceive, if they recognize there's a large army coming at them, what are they going to do? Riders are going to be sent. Ships will be sent to Rome to bring reinforcements. And in the meantime, this fortress is strong enough, at least in most cases, to withstand any army coming from the east for some time. So if the bell rings and you're a Philippian, where are you going? You're getting out of the field, you're leaving your house, and you are running down the alley to the street to get to the, and it's this word, it's the keep. But, so that's what's probably going through the minds of most of the Philippians, if not all of them, as they're reading this or having this read to them. This is much better. This is much safer. Because it's not, in this verse, the Roman legion that is protecting. It is instead the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is going to guard our hearts and our minds? It is none other than Jesus Christ. All attempts at self-sanctification are going to fail. There is no way that we are going to be able to muster enough gumption within our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, to be able to expel anxiety. Can't happen, won't happen. No such thing as pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Only through Christ, only by His grace, can we have this kind of peace. He will provide it. And as we conclude, notice that it's not only our emotions, it's also our thoughts, our hearts and minds, the two Greek words for emotion and thinking. I mean, that's where anxiety will be. It's going to be picking at, nagging at our thought processes and our emotions. Fear. Powerful. Fear. No, not when Christ is standing up in the parapet guarding your soul. No flaming dart of the enemy. It doesn't matter what it is. Nothing can assail the fortress of Christ. There's no battering ram that will break down the gates. There's no siege engine that'll be rolled up by way, making a way for the other army to scale the wall. There are no catapults that are going to be able to lob huge stones against your walls or your gates or inside to kill. There's no flaming arrows that are going to come and hit the hay that is used to feed the horses inside that's going to cause a conflagration. And there's no way that you're going to run out of grain in a siege. There's no shortage of water. None of the things that could possibly happen, even to a very well-provisioned fortress, can possibly happen in this scenario. There is no anxiety. There is no worry that can break through. Unless, of course, you allow it. I don't know about you, but I love to live in the peace of God. I love to live with that kind of peace. I don't always do it, but I love to live with it. The cure for anxiety is prayer. Do you have a low-level worry? Some medium-level? Some high-level worries? What is it that is bothering you today? As you think back to when you woke up this morning, did you worry? How many times did you worry? What were you worrying about? Those cares can be, in fact, it's an imperative, should be, must be put aside. And the only way to do that is to follow these four steps of prayer. And then, by the grace of Christ, this peace that God possesses, which surpasses all understanding, will protect your thoughts and your emotions so that you will be that example to others of a grace-filled Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, undoubtedly we all are tempted to worry. We are all plagued by problems. We can't walk in life without a problem. Lord, I can't walk a day without something coming to mind. Some issue, a phone call, something. We are all needy people. We are so grateful for the cross, so grateful for your death and resurrection, so grateful that you sit on the right hand of the Father as our advocate. Lord Jesus, we need, desperately need you to protect our hearts and minds. And so we take our hands off the reins. We recognize we're beggars. We give thanks for the different problems we're in. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way with us. Not necessarily to remove the problems. You may not wish to. But to have your way with us. And then and only then, Lord, we know that peace will come. Would you give us that peace? Father, there are men and women and children in this congregation who are right now thinking of something that is bothering them. Maybe many things. Would you give them this grace through your word? Make it real. May this exposition of it help them to understand where they are before you and what you provide. Give us this grace, we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen.